As you're taking your seats, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We read earlier in Genesis 3 how Adam ruined it all for us. Now let's read how Christ is making it all right again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Long chapter. Get comfortable and bear with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how to some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, according to my last couple of physicals, I think I'm in decent health. You never know. There could always be a surprise around the corner. I think I'm a man of average intelligence. Some might dispute that, but I would think average intelligence. But you know, although being in decent health and perhaps average intelligence, there are tasks that my mind and my body just can't do. If you demanded today that I tote 100 squares of shingles up a ladder onto this roof in 1 hour, even if you hold a gun to my head, I don't think my body could accomplish that task. I don't have the strength or the endurance to do it. If you demanded with a gun to my head that I find the flaw in 100 lines of programming code, guess what? My mind lacks both the intelligence and the education to fulfill that assignment. A body and a mind inadequate to the task is a problem, especially if that task is eternal. Last week, we saw one of Christ's purposes in returning to earth one day. In addition to physically establishing his reign on the earth as king, in addition to executing final justice to all on the earth as judge, we saw that he is returning to be marveled at. In other words, he is returning to display his astonishing glory for our eternal delight and satisfaction. And on that day, we are finally going to fulfill the greatest commandment and love God with our whole being and serve him with all our strength. Is there anything in the way of that right now? For that to happen, any hindrances to perfect love and perfect obedience must be removed. So, does anybody else here this morning have emotions that are ever out of whack? Right, I can feel so strongly about the most trivial things and yet some days be blah about things of eternal substance. How am I going to feel proper awe toward Christ on that day he returns? Anybody else here ever have desires that are a little out of whack? Right. I can desire so strongly things that are meaningless or even wrong. And yet my desire to draw near my Creator and Savior can some days be so weak. How will my affections for Him ever match what He deserves? Or how about your body? How's your body feeling today? Do any of you feel ready with this body to tirelessly serve your God for an endless eternity? Might depend on how much sleep you got last night or how young you are, but I'm not feeling it. For Christ to receive the glory he deserves at his return, we need two things. We need spiritual transformation and we need physical resurrection. We need sinless hearts and flawless bodies. Nothing to hinder our worship and our enjoyment of Christ or our service to him. And yeah, I'm kind of excited about a new body. But I got to tell you, the thought of a new heart with no corruption, that's way more exciting to me today. So let's start there. Pretty simple outline today. We're going to look at perfect souls and perfect bodies. Hope you can write that down, okay? So point number one, perfect souls, the future hope of sinless souls. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Okay, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is describing this process that we're now in of progressive transformation as we are continually beholding the glory of Christ here in the Scriptures. But one day, the completion of that transformation is going to be instantaneous. We read it last week, 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Instant transformation into the likeness of Christ. And then we saw that John ties that hope of instant transformation to this present process of transformation. That promise of final purity motivates our fight for purity now. 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So suppose you face a monumental task. It feels impossible. All of your efforts in that task are being actively resisted, and there are numerous disappointing setbacks. It makes a huge difference, doesn't it, if you know that task is achievable. If the final accomplishment of that task is certain. Now, those of you who did our book study, The Enemy Within, know this is what we face in the fight of sanctification. There is a part of us the New Testament calls the flesh that actively opposes our spiritual growth. It is clever. It is deceitful. It often trips us up. And some days we wonder if there will ever be any progress. So this future hope, that one day we are finally sinless, it makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Knowing Christ's final goal for us and experiencing daily his work within us toward that goal, we cooperate with him. So let's look at this goal that we are working with Christ, cooperating with him toward. First of all, let's spend some time trying to imagine perfect souls. No more sin to hinder our worship, our obedience, or our learning. Revelation 21, verse 27. We'll spend more time in Revelation 21 in later messages, but Revelation 21, verse 27 says this, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Okay, in Revelation 21, John is describing the New Jerusalem, the city from where Jesus rules over the new heaven and new earth. What is not in this city? Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination or sin. Who is in this city? those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, believers, saints. Conclusion, glorified saints are no longer unclean, no longer practice abomination, sin. And then we read in Revelation 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. No longer any curse. Both the curse and the cause, sin in us, gone. No longer anything impure in us to even be attracted to sin. Think about that. I mean, right now, as we just mentioned, we have this thing in us called the flesh. Some part of us, the Bible says, that is still unredeemed, that still desires sin and death, that still opposes God. And everything we do in the Christian life is a battle against this traitor, this terrorist that still lives within us. Some of you feel that this morning, don't you? Right? We come on a Sunday morning like this to worship. Just think with me about all the things that hinder our worship this morning. Some of us are physically weary, and it's hard to focus. Some of us are mentally distracted, and it's hard to focus. Maybe even we hear something that stirs us this morning, and then we forget it by the time we get to our car. Or we forget it by Monday morning when all those demands take our attention. Or maybe we come with the guilt and the shame of sin from earlier in the week that keeps us from enjoying this worship. Or maybe there's some relational conflict with our spouse or with a friend or our children that makes it hard to worship. Or maybe you're battling worry and fear over a problem in your life that consumes your thoughts this morning as you try to worship. And the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And the fight is real. And do you not feel the frustration that your worship falls so far short of what God deserves? We don't feel or focus as we ought. We don't praise Him as we deserve. And even the stirrings we do feel don't last. And too quickly we get bored, we get distracted. And for the true saint who loves God, this is an affliction to our soul. And one day, all that is gone. The fight is gone. Never, ever again a single distraction from worshiping God. Think about that. Nothing within us and nothing outside of us to ever draw our hearts away from focus on God again. And then think about all the things that hinder our obedience to the Lord. Our ignorance, our foolishness of God's Word, not knowing all that He requires and all that He promises in His Word. And then there are the lies we fall for and the clever excuses we invent for disobeying Him. And even worse, sometimes there's just stubborn opposition from our pride or our selfishness. And then there's the spiritual laziness of really good intentions that we never quite follow through on. Just like our worship, do you not feel the frustration that your obedience of God and your service to Him continually falls short? And if you are a true saint who loves God, does that not afflict your soul? And one day, all that's gone. Never a single temptation, never a single desire to disobey God. Imagine that. Again, nothing within us and nothing outside of us to ever draw our hearts away from full trust and full obedience to God. One day, you are never going to fail at a task for God again. And a day is coming when you will never again ask, why did I do that? You will never again say, oh, I wish I had done better. Do you see one of the reasons our future hope is called our eternal rest? One day we can finally, fully relax. No more shame in our worship. Nothing to hide, hoping it's not discovered. No disapproval or discipline from God to fear. Every barrier between us and the full enjoyment of God gone. In our sinless souls, every emotion will be holy and good. Can you imagine never feeling a negative emotion again? No sadness, no hurt, no impatience or anger, no disgust or disappointment, no more depression, never a regret, no fear or anxiety, no envy of others or loathing of yourself. Can you imagine every emotion for all of eternity being only things like joy, excitement, anticipation, peace, satisfaction? Not only will every emotion be holy and good, but in our sinless souls, every desire will be holy and good. Do you imagine sitting down at every meal and eating without gluttony or shame? Appreciating beauty without lust? Appreciating the accomplishments of others without envy? Pursuing excellence without pride? We can enjoy the new creation and we can enjoy every activity without danger of a single wrong motive or a wrong priority. There will be no idolatry in the new creation. Think about this. There will never, ever be a difference between what you should do and what you want to do. Won't that be nice? And we're going to need these sinless souls because the worship of God is the great focus of heaven. Go back with me to Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And then we continue into chapter 5. We looked at a few months ago, verses 8 to 14. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the Lamb and to the throne, And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And as I pointed out in those messages, this is the goal of all creation, all human history, the eternal worship of God and the Lamb. And I know, I mentioned this last week, we read this and it raises fears in some of us of an eternal choir performance. That we're just going to sing around the throne forever and ever. But remember, this is symbolic of a far greater reality. And we're going to see later on in this series, we've got work to do. We've got work and we've got responsibilities in the new creation. But there's no disconnect like we feel here between work and worship. It will all be one. How does that happen? Well, God is everywhere now, right? But He's hidden in this fallen world. And our fallen condition prevents us from being constantly aware, like we should be, of His presence and communing with Him at every moment. But in our perfect condition, in that new creation, we will be constantly aware of being in Him and with Him, and we will constantly be communing with Him. And all of life in the new creation is worship. And there will never be a selfish motive in what we do. Everything we do will be for His pleasure and His glory. And even in the midst of our busy work, we'll never be distracted from thinking about Him. Why? Because He's right there. And His presence is a reality. And I've got to stress again, finally, we will have the freedom and the ability to love and value and serve and enjoy God as He always intended. Now, the concept of a soul includes not only our heart, our affections and our desires that we've talked about, but also our mind. Not only will sin no longer clutter our hearts to hinder our worship, it will no longer cloud our minds to hinder our learning. Imagine this: no more foggy brains from lack of sleep or crashes from chemical substances, no more stubbornly clinging to wrong ideas, no more learning something important and then forgetting it. Our minds will always be clear and sharp and retain everything we learn. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, we're going to learn in heaven? I thought this was school and then we're done, we graduate. I thought we were going to have perfect knowledge when we get to heaven. Well, we will have perfect knowledge in the sense of knowing truly, knowing accurately, but not knowing fully. I mean, how boring would that be? We get to heaven and on the very first day we're like, well, now I know all that can possibly be known. What am I going to do for the next million years? We're going to learn. What are we going to learn? Well, I touched on that last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2:7. All of God's work in saving us when we were dead in transgressions and sins and making us alive. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will forever be learning about the unlimited riches of His grace and kindness and mercy and love to us. We're going to look back and learn about His grace. We'll look back at our own lives, your family heritage. You'll look back at world history, church history, the history of the Bible. And gradually, the intricate plot line of God's grace in every event and every situation will unfold before our eyes. And over again, we're going to say, oh, that's why that happened. Oh, that's what God was doing in that world crisis. Oh, that's what God was doing in that pain I endured. Oh, really? My obedience in that situation touched that many lives? I never knew. So we'll look back and we'll learn about grace, but we're also going to look forward, or rather move forward, learning about His grace. We will be continually advancing in new discovery. And I can't wait to talk about that later on in this series. But with each new discovery in the new creation, we are going to delight in this fresh display of God's glory. And we are going to praise His kindness in giving us this and this and this. And Father, I never knew about this to enjoy. But most importantly, we're going to study Him. We're going to study Him. This God of infinite goodness, infinite wisdom, infinite beauty. There will be no reaching the end of incredible new truths to learn about Him. He is supremely fascinating. And the more we learn about Him, the more we're going to want to learn. Like your favorite cold drink on a hot day, or your favorite meal when you haven't eaten all day, right? That first drink, that first bite, it's satisfying, but how many of us stop there? No way, it just makes us want more. And we are going to want to know Him more and more. And wonderfully, there will be no devil anymore to persuade us there's something more fun or more interesting than God. So, our future hope includes sinless souls, perfect hearts and minds, our desires, our priorities, our thoughts, our emotions, totally unclouded by sin, able to fully worship as we ought, and in fact, unable to disobey. That's pretty exciting. It's also pretty exciting about the new creation that we get perfect bodies. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, I'm going to read a large portion of that again down to verse 26. Listen to Paul's argument. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Okay, Greek philosophy going on in Corinth, right? The spirit is sacred, what is flesh is evil, and so God's going to do away with all flesh and only preserve the sacred spirit. And Paul says, you don't understand the gospel. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom apparently He didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule, all authority, all power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know, it's interesting how many people are content to think about us existing as perfect spirits in heaven. And we need to realize heaven is our temporary future. Heaven is beautiful. Heaven is incredible. But to be a bit crude, it's only a hotel for our spirits until our final forever home, the new heaven and new earth. And Paul drives home this point that a physical, bodily resurrection, the reuniting of that spirit with a perfect body, is crucial to the gospel. God did not create us as only souls. When God wanted to create a reflection of His image, He formed a body for Adam and then breathed life into it. He created us as embodied souls. Our bodies are a vital part of expressing God's image in creation, and they are necessary to fulfilling our function and serving Him. And the worst effect of Adam's fall in us was death. And so God's total victory over the devil's destructive work must remove death from creation. And to restore what Adam lost, Christ must overcome the decay and the corruption that sin has caused in our bodies. And Paul triumphantly says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of this victory. His bodily resurrection guarantees ours. In Adam we all fell, condemned to death. In Christ we are raised to new life, to never die. In fact, Christ's glory in conquering death is so important that the resurrection of the saints is going to happen as He returns to earth. Which also means these bodies are so vital to properly marveling at His glory that the saints who are now in heaven are going to be restored to their bodies and resurrected as He returns, so they don't miss out on the delight of marveling at Him when He returns. And I get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. The Thessalonians are rather confused about the resurrection, and is it going to happen? Has it already happened? And what about Paul, if this resurrection is so glorious, Christ's return is so glorious, are those up in heaven going to miss it? And Paul assures them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, which means those who've died already. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what are these new bodies going to be like? Well, we may be able to infer some things from Jesus' resurrected body. I mean, 1 John 3, 2 did say, when He appears, we will be like Him. Or listen to what Paul promises in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says part of our future hope is eagerly waiting for the Savior to come from heaven and exert His creative power to transform these lowly bodies and conform them to His glorious body. By the way, it is not somehow less spiritual to look forward to our glorified bodies. Paul says we eagerly await it. And Romans 8:29 says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And being conformed to His image includes His body. That word conformed is the exact same word used in Philippians 3:21. That He is going to transform our body to be conformed to His glorious body. We are going to need a body like His to reflect His glory in our worship and our work. So what was Jesus' resurrection body like? Well, it was flesh. It was solid enough to touch. Right? Thomas was able to touch the scars in his body. He was able to eat fish. It didn't just fall and hit the ground when he put it in his mouth like a ghost. So it was flesh, it was solid enough to touch and to eat, but he could also manipulate matter and suddenly appear in a room or disappear. Now, maybe only Jesus could do that because he was God. It's possible. But Paul says we still can't begin to imagine what our new bodies will be able to do. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Right? Some of the questions we're asking. What is this body going to be like? Paul says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Stars differ from star in glory. But also, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, is raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let's say you have never in your life seen a stalk of corn. Okay, I'm from the Midwest. I've seen a whole lot of stalks of corn. But let's say you grew up on the concrete of L.A. or New York, and you've never, ever in your life even seen a picture of a stalk of corn, and somebody shows you one kernel of corn. Can you imagine a stalk of corn from that one kernel? Or a tree. You have never in your life seen an oak tree, okay? Never seen a picture, and somebody shows you an acorn. Can you look at that acorn and imagine an oak tree? And Paul says, this body, this is the kernel. This is the acorn. What's the tree like? If this is the dishonored body, what is the glorious body like? If this is the weak body, what is the powerful body like? Or think of it this way, okay? You've never seen a butterfly in your life. Not once. Seen a butterfly out there, never seen a picture of one. Could you look at a caterpillar and imagine a butterfly? Let's go one better. Imagine trying to explain to the caterpillar who's crawling along that tree limb that it's going to become a butterfly. Little caterpillar, one of these days you're going to spin this case thingy hanging from this limb, and then one day you're going to emerge from that and you're going to have wings with brilliant colors that look like stained glass windows, and you're going to soar gracefully through the air like a bird. And that's what Paul felt like trying to explain our resurrected body to the Corinthians. Notice in verse 44, He calls it a spiritual body. This is the natural body. That's going to be a spiritual body. Now, by spiritual body, he does not mean non-physical body. Okay, this is not an oxymoron like dry water. Okay, this is a real physical body. But what he means is a body fit for a whole new existence. A body made for perfect communion with God. A body with power and beauty that we can't even imagine. All right, just think about this. Right? The most beautiful people among us, the most intelligent people among us, the strongest people among us on earth. Okay, and let's be real, there are some people with such beauty, such intelligence, such strength that our jaw drops. They are still the product of thousands of years of degeneration since Adam and Eve. They are the result of the genetic decline since the fall, and some of them are still pretty amazing. All right, I said this before in another message. I am convinced that if this morning the perfect Adam and Eve, before their fall, if they walked in this room, we would all probably get out of our seats and bow in awe before them. And you know what they would feel when they looked at us? They would feel shock and pity when they looked at us. Kind of like a wolf looking at a chihuahua. Or a lion looking at a house cat. This is what humanity has become? Oh, but we're not just going to be restored to what Adam and Eve were. Matthew 17, verse 2 records Jesus being transfigured before Peter and James and John. And it says, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay. Take a second and look around you. Come on, I know it's awkward. Just humor me for a minute, okay? Look around you. Look at the people next to you, maybe in front of you, behind you. A pastor asking people to get distracted in the middle of his message. All right, those average people who are sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, if they are believers, if you could suddenly right now be given eyes to see them in their glorified state, you would have to shield your eyes from the brightness of their glory and their beauty. What if we saw each other like that now? Would that make any difference in how we treat one another? Spouses? Parents, children, siblings, church members. C.S. Lewis said we would be tempted, if we could see one another in our glorified state, we would be tempted to fall at their feet in adoration. So let's go on thinking about this future hope of flawless bodies just a little bit more. Imagine no more aging. No more weakening of the body and increasing of pain with each passing year. I'm 55. I'm feeling that weakening of the body and increasing of pain with each passing year. Last year, my parents moved into a nursing home, no longer able to care for themselves. That hit hard. That hit really hard. My dad's a farmer. I've always only known him as a strong man who can do anything. And now he's walking with a walker. And I sat in their home on our trip home last summer, going through family photo albums. For you young people who don't know what that is, okay, it's a real book that has printed photographs in it. And the older the book and the older the photos, they're kind of faded. And I was looking through those faded photographs. My mom had all of her albums, plus my grandparents. And we kids had to go through them. And just flipping through those photos of my childhood, right, there's all my grandparents who are now gone. There's my biological father who's been gone almost 40 years now. And that little blonde-haired boy is now a grandfather himself with gray hair. And I got to tell you, I was filled with shock and with sadness for days at the brevity of this life. In the blink of an eye, it's over. So can you imagine no more aging? Can you imagine no more ticking clock counting down to death? Imagine no more sickness, no more weakness, no more mental or physical disabilities, no more cardiac disease or cancer, no more arthritis or asthma, no more diabetes or dementia, no more sinus infections or stomach flu. Anybody in here have a chronic illness? One of those autoimmune diseases with those mysterious disabling effects? Anybody here battle severe allergies? You have to be so careful what you eat. Anybody struggle with chronic depression or anxiety or eating disorders? Can you even imagine all of that gone? Imagine perfect, glorified bodies without any weakness, without any illness to hinder our enjoyment of God and His new creation, or to hinder our service to Him. Some of you, maybe many of you, are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed as a young lady when I was just a boy, and her story was becoming famous. She has spent her entire adult life in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the shoulders down. And she writes, "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers and atrophied muscles and gnarled knees and no feeling from the shoulders down, I will one day have a new body, light and bright and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope that gives someone with a spinal cord injury like me, or someone with cerebral palsy, or a brain injury, or multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope that gives someone bipolar. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. And one day, Johnny was speaking to a class of mentally challenged Christians of different ages. And she was talking about this gospel hope of getting a new body. And she even had fun with them, asking them to give her ideas of what she could do with her new resurrected body. I think one of them was talking about, you know, riding a giraffe on the new earth. And then she said, "And you're going to get new minds." You know what happened? That whole class broke out in spontaneous cheers. They know what they want. They know what they're looking forward to. This gospel tells us that God looked on fallen, rebellious, ruined humanity and felt pity and compassion. And God the Son became one of us. He lived, He died, He rose again to rescue us from the wrath we deserve and reconcile us to God. And oh, how comforting to have the hope that He also purchased with His life and death and resurrection our eternal enjoyment of God in flawless bodies with sinless souls. Let that hope give you deeper comfort and peace this week, whatever comes. But also I pray that that hope moves us to higher love and greater purity and more faithful service for our Savior this week. Let's pray. God, there are not words to express our gratitude for the hope of the gospel. God, if we just didn't have to endure hell for eternity, that's infinitely more than we deserve. To be rescued from judgment. But oh, to be reconciled to our glorious Creator, to be adopted into your family, and then to think that you're going to overcome all that was lost and restore it to even better. And oh, we long for that day. Lord, I pray that you would use your word today to encourage the hearts of your people and to draw sinners who've not yet repented and believed, to draw them to the Savior they so desperately need before he returns as judge. Oh God, do this work in us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.